May what I say and what we all hear become, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, your living word to us, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I quote, "It is the mark of true faith to look to the future. Especially is this so at the present time. What future has the Christian church? Christianity surely has more to look back on than to look forward to. Much splendor in the past, little relevance now and in the future, it could be said. Do we really know what we are about here? Or is any young man who enters the ministry today simply embarking on a fool's errand compared with the more usual career? We have to admit the force of these questions. What future is there for us? The measure of our faith will be seen in the way we break through such questionings. We cannot refute skepticism and cynicism simply by argument. We must show that the future is ours by our work here and now." That is what I said exactly 50 years ago this morning, 17th of September 1967, from the pulpit in Tarpley Baptist Church in Cheshire, my very first sermon as an ordained minister. The previous evening had seen my service of ordination and induction to the Mid-Cheshire Fellowship of Baptist Churches. I had knelt at the communion table as prayer for the Holy Spirit's anointing had been said over me, and hands were laid on my head by Clifford Cleal, senior minister in the fellowship, by the assistant secretary of the Lancashire and Cheshire Baptist Association, by my father, by the secretary of the Mid-Cheshire Fellowship, and the principal of Regent's Park College, that strangely gifted Welshman, Dr. Henton Davis. Henton, as he was generally known, preached the sermon on that occasion. Among his many characteristic traits was that on such occasions he would choose a text which he believed somehow suited either the name or some other feature of his former students being ordained. My father and I had speculated that he'd turn to the letter to the Philippians, where Paul urges help for the two quarreling women in the church who have struggled beside him in the work of the gospel, and Clement also, my fellow worker. So indeed he did. I imagine if a student was called Peter, there'd be far fewer problems in finding a suitable text. His sermon, though, was also peppered with references, not just to me. He kept referring to Keith Clements and his beloved Margaret, a phrase which the people of Mid-Cheshire never tired of recalling with amusement for the next 4 years while we were there. But now, on Sunday morning, it was my turn to preach. I based what I felt called to say on the passage from Hebrews we've just heard just now. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to set out for a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he set out not knowing where he was going. It was indeed an apt text for a young, very green minister straight from college. It was an equally apt word for the Mid-Cheshire Fellowship. It had only been formed, this grouping of four mostly rural churches, small churches, 2 years before. They had already taken that one step of faith, and in calling the Reverend Clifford Cleal, one of the most prophetic, outward-looking, and experienced ministers of his generation. It was a step of faith, a new form of ministry and relationship for them. Now they were taking on yet another step, with the aid of the Home Mission Fund, receiving a very untried, inexperienced young minister to support Clifford, so that he could devote more time and energy to his vision of a socially oriented ecumenical ministry to Mid-Cheshire as a whole in society. It used to be said, perhaps it still is, I don't know, that a first pastorate is where you went to make all your mistakes. Probably true. Well, not all your mistakes. There's always room, time, and opportunity for some more afterwards. But it was a shared sense of venturing into unknown territory, not just for me, but for them too. A few years later, on our leaving, one of the Mid-Cheshire folk wrote of how she'd felt at the time. "My first impression was, he's just a boy. The responsibility will be too much for him." But the text also rang bells, I felt, with where the church as a whole in this country was at that time in the late 1960s, beset increasingly by change and uncertainty. Now, looking back to half a century ago, it may seem strange to us that while churches of all denominations were massively more well-attended than today, much more financially secure than today, theological colleges plentifully supplied with candidates for the ministry, nevertheless, questions were being asked about the ministry as such. That was true of all denominations. In 1965, there was quite a public stir when one of the most prominent clergy of the Church of England, former Olympic athlete Nick Stacey, rector of Woolwich, pioneer of new forms of inner city ministry, he resigned his living to become director of Oxfam. And 3 years later, he became director of Kent Social Services. His was perhaps just the most publicized example of men, and they were nearly all men in those days, who felt that the ministry they'd been ordained to was not relevant to the lives and needs of present-day people and society in secularized Britain. And he was not alone. A number of my contemporaries at Regent's Park and other colleges felt similarly. There was a steady trickle away from ordained ministry into social work or the probation service or teaching. In face of the pull of that current, to opt for the ministry in what was called, with slightly negative overtones, the traditional form of ministry, meant a very real and intentional decision in the late 1960s. And I imagine Peter here might well have felt the same too. It really could feel like an Abraham-like call. This is not in any way to disparage those who genuinely felt that their vocation lay in the secular sphere. But sometimes there was an assumption that ministry was all about what the minister himself could do and the impact that he or she could make directly upon the world, which in fact I felt was a very clericalized form of ministry and understanding of ministry. I was very grateful for being shown a rather different view, first by Clifford Cleal himself, that ministry in the fullest sense is the work of all Christians in the world, in their daily lives and responsibilities. And the task of the ordained ministry, following on from serving the congregation by word and sacrament and pastoral care, is to help equip members of the church in their ministry in the world, whether as parents or teachers or social workers or magistrates or business people or farmers or trade unionists or doctors or whatever. An enabling servant ministry to the servants of Christ, the servants' church in all the world. Soon after I came to minister at Downend here in Bristol in 1971, Maurice West, I found, had a similar understanding of ministry and invited me to head up the college's lay training program, which enabled many people to further their Christian education in biblical, theological study, in looking at the ethical problems that face them in work, especially in industry, or in education, or in civic life, and taking seriously their roles of leadership in the churches. At one time, the college had about 200 people a year coming into courses and study groups there. I'd never envisaged quite that kind of engagement on 2nd of September 1967, just as on about 17th of September 1963, standing there and thinking, wow, what a church this must be to be a member of. No idea that, well, the rest is history. It was an engagement, though, I was privileged to continue in further ways as tutor at the college for 13 years, from 1977, trying to encourage future ministers in turn to be educators. Whether you think of Mike as proof of the effectiveness of this is up to you or not. But that immersion in equipping the ministry of the whole people of God carried with it a commitment to a calling which I had first felt while a student at Cambridge, to seek to serve the unity of all God's people, for the churches to become more visibly one as the body of Christ in service and witness in all the world. For me, from the beginning, the ecumenical calling was at the heart of following Christ and inseparable from it. You cannot follow Christ without sharing in his longing and his prayer that they may be one as we, Father, are one. That was a vision that caught a number of us in a world of cruel and destructive divisions, whether between East and West in Cold War Europe, or between minority white and majority black in Southern Africa, or between rich and poor throughout the world. The Church of Christ was called to be both a sign and instrument of God's loving purpose to reconcile all people and all things to himself. A church which, by being visibly one community, yet open to all the world, was both promise and hope for the world. Indeed, it was a blessing to live and work in Bristol, rightly described in those days as the most ecumenical city in Bristol. It was belief in that vision which took me to work away from Bristol for 7 years at the International Affairs Desk of the Council of Churches for Britain and Ireland, and then for 8 years in Geneva with the Conference of European Churches. My good friend from South Africa, John de Grucci, titled his memoir, I Have Come a Long Way. It might be said that I have come a long way since that weekend in Cheshire 50 years ago. I certainly had no idea then where the way would lead and where I would end up. I went out not knowing where I was going, ultimately. Destinations included being with Christians the other side of the Berlin Wall when it was still up and rejoicing with them when it came down, with those in South Africa working and suffering for the end of apartheid and likewise rejoicing with them when that wall of division was peacefully dismantled, with the fast-growing church in the land of my birth, China, with those experiencing conflicts and their aftermath from Lebanon to former Yugoslavia, from Iraq to Rwanda. Yet in one sense, I was not going far, I felt, from that original calling to the local pastorate. There is no more precious word that a pastor can hear than "you came." Whether it's a word from a grief-stricken family in a Cheshire village or a minority church fearful for its future in the war-torn Balkans, or from the Syrian Orthodox community in Mosul, and one trembles to think what has happened to them since there, and so on. But there have been experiences of grace which have encouraged me to believe that the journey was worthwhile. Experiences of grace in many encounters and experiences. But of course, there have been disappointments. High on the list would be my view that the quest for Christian unity, for which so many of us had such high hopes 50 years ago, while it has made good progress in some respects, in other ways, seems to be in retreat. Yes, we are now a lot more friendly towards one another as free churches, Anglicans, and Roman Catholics than we were in the 1960s. And for that, we thank God. But in 1990 it was, when the so-called new ecumenical instruments were formed and the Churches Together model for ecumenism came in. The churches of the British Isles made a commitment, both solemn and joyous, to move not just to cooperation, but to commitment to one another, to grow to be one in faith, life, and witness to the world. 27 years on, I do not see this really as happening as much as it was. At local level, there is much that I think that is positive and to celebrate. But at national level, if you read the official output from our denominations, it's like at times they're still living on different planets from each other. In fact, much of the ecumenical structures that were set up in 1990 have been dismantled. It was painfully apparent during the debates on Europe that the churches now lack any effective forum for addressing together the big national and international issues and for speaking truth to power in our society. And we seem to have a leadership that does not really care about this. At root, I think, is the wrong kind of concern about our identities as churches and denominations. The Anglicans lay it on thick that they are the national church, even as they're in mega decline numerically. Methodists these days claim to be a discipling church. Baptists add the word missional to just about everything they do and think they've said something deeply meaningful. We are, in effect, just taking selfies of ourselves as churches, self-righteously adding to our profiles, which in fact will provide excuses for not relating to each other as churches and Christians. Who are we? Who, for that matter, was Abraham? We just don't know. It's not important who Abraham is in himself. What matters is not who he is, but whose he is. The mysterious God who calls him to go out on the promise of a place that even he himself would never actually arrive at. Abraham obeys. That's all that matters. Yes, much has happened in these 50 years and is happening to question the kind of faith I started off with in the ministry, because so much of the life of the world, and at times in the churches too, seems to mock all our talk about the coming of God's kingdom. But I'm thankful for so much too that I can look back on as means of hope, like Abraham continuing to pitch his tent another way along the journey. Means of hope in the broader and longer reaches of God's purpose. There are scenes that flash back as pointers to God's future. Back in 1978, while on a train journey across former communist East Germany, suddenly finding myself in conversation with a German lady who turned out to be a member of the Moravian Christian community. And we talked in low voices about hopes for the future of the church in her country, while across the aisle from us in the carriage, a huge Red Army officer was sitting with heavy briefcase on his knee. The embodiment, it seemed, of seemingly impregnable power, but not so secure as events a decade later were to prove. During Baptist World Alliance meetings in Jordan in 1987, still 3 years before Nelson Mandela was released from prison, black South African Baptist John Dyries, whom some may recall visiting here at Tyndale a year before, I got him to stand on Mount Nebo when we visited Mount Nebo, and like Moses, smile and point to the promised land ahead. And then in 1998, the look of joy on the face of Nelson Mandela himself as he was jubilantly welcomed to the Assembly of the World Council of Churches in Harare. The welcome given to me in Guilin, in Sichuan, in China, my birthplace, by the Mao tribespeople, now part of the fastest growing of still much persecuted church in all the world. Or the little Rwandan orphan girl, a year after the massacres of 1994, who in Kigali, when we visited her orphanage, held onto my hand as if to comfort and reassure me rather than the other way round. In Strasbourg in 2001, the church leaders of Europe, to the acclaim of the many young people present, signing the Ecumenical Charter, guidelines for the future cooperation of all the churches in Europe, Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox, for the new millennium. God doesn't always answer our prayers as soon as we think he should or in the way he should, nor grant success to our own programs, however sound we think they are. But he does keep us on the move. There's an intriguing little feature in our text from Hebrews, almost hidden in our English Bible. When it speaks of Abraham setting out for a place that he was to receive as inheritance, the Greek word that lies behind was to receive has a certain overtone. It's a word that would be used, for example, of someone who says that he's going to do something but never actually gets round to it. Someone who says he's going to mow the lawn but is always putting it off. So it's a rather cheeky word to use about God, implying that God intended to give Abraham his inheritance of the land of Israel, but is taking his time about it. And no doubt Abraham wished he'd get on with it. This God won't be hurried to fit in with our wishes and programs, but nevertheless is to be obeyed here and now. He keeps us on the move. The promise for a world of peace and justice, for a world, for a church that really is visibly one in Christ, still lies before us. If there are no shortcuts to it, neither are there bypasses round it. It remains our goal because it's God's own goal. Recently, towards the end of my book, Look Back in Hope, I tried to sum up what I see as my faith, not in the worthwhileness or whatever I might have been involved in, but in the reality and faithfulness of the God who calls. I say, I have seen so much that has encouraged and inspired me to believe that notwithstanding all that is wrong in the world, fearful, evil, or just plain stupid, this world is embraced by a spirit, wholly other, yet wholly self-giving to the world, which is making its presence known. It's a hope ultimately underwritten by the once-for-all, yet ever-to-be-reenacted story of incarnation, cross, resurrection, and Pentecost. It's a worldly story. We cannot have God without the world, nor the world without God. That's the Bonhoeffer quote for those of you who are waiting for it. In one respect, that makes finding hope rather difficult. It would be easier to have a hope which was simply a nebulous looking beyond what lies beyond this world and outside human history with all its messiness and suffering. A hope attached to a parallel universe unaffected by suffering and tragedy. Instead, the hope given by Christ crucified and risen always arises oddly in conjunction with what seems to deny it, in the besetting injustices and cruelties of the world and the fact of death. It has meant so much to me to see where and how people and communities have reacted to the darkness around them, not by denial, evasion, or escape, but by claiming right there and then that Christ seeks to take form in the world. I look back on these in hope, for they represent God's purpose and God's promise. In themselves, they may not have changed the world perfectly or permanently, see South Africa today, for example, any more than did the deliverance of the Israelites of the Red Sea. But like that event, they were moments when liberating grace broke through, revealing that the whole story is about, then, now, and in days to come, until the end is reached. He's only a boy. 50 years on, he's still only a boy. Oh yes, you may have learnt a lot of things through experience, but standing on the edge of the future with all its unknown, he's still only a boy. We are all still only children as we face the unknown future. So let us close, or I will close, when I find the right piece, how that sermon ended. It's about, again, looking forward to the future. That is how it always is with the people of God. God keeps us on the move. We are to follow Jesus, looking solely to him, who, for the sake of the joy before him, endured the cross. Let us go forward with him together. Amen. We sing the hymn, through the night of doubt and sorrow, onward goes